be continuing our study and hopefully finishing our study in, on the subject of being fruitful. Turn in your Bible, if we will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. We've been considering the aspect of being fruitful. What does it really mean to be fruitful? Remember, we tried to divide our study up into four different parts. One was the desire for fruit, the need for fruit. Remember, we saw this basically by going to a parable that was given in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we saw that there it was possible for the good seed, which would be the Word of God, and for the Spirit of God, which would be the sower, to take the Word of God and to invest it into the lives of people. But the reaction to that word, to that seed, could be vastly different. Remember, there were really four kinds of ground. One kind of ground was the pathway ground. And every time there is a pathway, there is always barrenness. There's never a crop on a path. Then there was rocky ground. There was that ground where there was always the promise of a crop because the seed was good and the sower was good, but as the good seed was put into the ground, there was no place for a root. It was shallow ground. There always seemed to be something there that would sap away any promise of a fruitful crop. It might spring up quickly. There might be an immediate reaction, but there was nothing that had any root or sustain. And then remember there was also ground, and this ground had weeds and it had thorns. It was a picture of the cares and the worries of the world. And remember, we saw how that even in our own life, it is possible for God's good word to come to us, and we might say, you know, that's true, and I really should do something with it. But then through the course of the week, where the weeds and the cares and the worries of the world, they come and they choke out any growth and any fruit that might come about. But remember, last of all, last of those four types of ground, there was good ground. And remember, in that good ground, there was a variety of fruit. Some ground produced 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And so our next topic in being fruitful was, all right, how do we produce fruit? We looked at the process of fruit growing, and remember we went to John's Gospel, chapter 15, for some selected verses. And among those things, we saw that the plan of God was for every single person who is a believer to be fruitful. As a matter of fact, one of the criteria for judging is a person real or not is this question, do they bear fruit? It is easy for us to say to our lips, oh, I'm a Christian. But saying so doesn't make you a Christian. And remember, we saw in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, he says, every good tree brings forth good fruit. He says, by your fruit, you'll know them. By their fruit, you'll know them. And so if someone were to take our lives and were to look at them and say, listen, I can tell that you are a Christian by your fruit. Or they might say, you know, I hear what you say. I know what you profess. But if I'm really honest with you, I don't see anything different about you than I see about me. And so producing fruit, we saw that there was a process and it was important. Everyone who bears fruit, they can only bear fruit as they abide in Him. In other words, it's in, don't try to produce a Christian life until, first of all, you've met the Lord Jesus Christ. I really think that that is why religion is such a fiasco today. Religion says, listen, here's what we'll do. We will change the outside. We will dress up. We will change the outside. But I don't plan to make any personal commitment. And I'll tell you what, sooner or later, all of these rules and regulations they'll get to you and say, forget it. I can't do it. I get discouraged with it. So in order for a person to bear fruit, they must abide. In order for a person to abide, it says the only way that you'll ever continually abide is to obey. Remember, obeying had to do with our will. Next, the only way for us to obey properly is to love. It had to do with our heart, verse 10. And then the proper way for us to love is we must know. We can't love Him until we really know Him. And so he said this, the better I know Him, the better I'll love Him. The more I love him, the better I will be able to obey him. And when I obey him, I will abide in him. And every single branch that abides in the vine, it will produce fruit. Our desire for bearing fruit, our process for producing fruit, comes as we pursue Christ, not the various fruit that we might desire. And then, of course, we looked at resulting fruit. What is fruit? And we saw how that really being fruitful was being Christ-like according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Now today, in our last session, John chapter 15, we want to look at the chapter because I believe it's important for us to understand the whole process of fruit bearing. It's important for us to understand exactly what he is saying here. And so let's read several verses together, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and a man gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep or obey my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it unto you. Tremendous portion of God's Word. Remember, as we come to chapter 15, I just want to remind you again that I believe the setting for this is the very last night that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with his disciples before his crucifixion. It is, I believe, the summary of 3 years of ministry. For 3 years, he had walked with them, he had talked to them, he had taught them. They had seen him in a variety of situations, and in every time, when he would question them, who do men say that I am? They would give a variety of answers, but then he would say, who do you say that I am? And I like the statement that Peter would make. He says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. So during these 3 years, they came to know him. During these 3 years, I believe they really came to the place where they saw him as the Messiah. They saw him as the hope of the human race. They saw him as the one who indeed had the words of eternal life. And now, the very last night before he will go to the cross and secure our salvation, he says, listen, there are some things that I want to impart to you. There are some things that I want to make sure that you understand clearly. And so he begins in chapter 14, and from 14 all the way through 17, he gives to them, I think, the essence of the Christian life. Here is what he expects from them. And I believe as well, it is what he expects from us. 3 years of public ministry now summarized into one or two chapters, and he says this, be fruitful. That's really the message that he gives to those disciples, be fruitful. There are several parts to this story. There are the vine, the branches, and the vine dresser. Now, it is important for us to understand how they relate to one another, because I think only then can we clearly understand the story that he's telling to them. First of all, he talks about something that is the true vine. Notice the word the true vine. It is not one of several vines, but it is the real vine, the only true vine. True in this sense, it was not a type. Remember, Israel was often referred to as a type. In the book of Isaiah, and the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, in all three of those, the prophets would refer to Israel as a vine. Let's look at several of those. For example, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And by the way, it's not the first mention of Israel as a vine in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 4 also mentions it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. He looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The setting is tremendous. It is a beautiful description of Israel. He said, there came a time when I wanted fruit. And so what I did, I planted a vineyard, and I planted that vineyard in a fruitful hill. I planted in the best ground. I dug about it. I picked up the stones, and wherever there was a stone, he said, I replaced it with a plant. I built a tower so someone could stay there and to watch it. Later you will find in verses 1 through 7, he says, I put a protection around it, a hedge around it. I continually cared for it. But he said, every time there was a crop, it was always wild grapes. You see, it is possible for us to say, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to produce some good works in and of myself, and that will please God. You know what the answer is? No, it doesn't. Because just like Israel produced wild grapes, every time Israel needed a favor, guess what they would do? They would begin to sacrifice again. Remember the story of Judges? It's almost pathetic, isn't it? So what would happen? Israel would be taken slaves by another country, and when the oppression was so bad, then they would return to God, and they would be free, and they would live for a period of time, and pretty soon things would get easy and good again, and they would find themselves back in slavery again, because as soon as things got good, they would begin to drift away from God. And he said, every time there was a crop, he said, it's wild grapes. Verse 4, the end. It brought forth wild grapes. Finally, he said, there came a time when I became so disenchanted with this vineyard, even though it was planted in a special place, even though it had a special hedge, even though it was watered and protected. He said, when I saw that the crop would only be wild grapes, he said, I left it. Sad day in the history of Israel. I believe that the Spirit of God today is working with men and women, that they might come to Christ. But I want you to know that according to the Bible, God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There is coming a day when Christ will come back and give a shout, and those that have received him will go into heaven, and then tribulation will come upon this earth. And I'll tell you what, there will be many people in the tribulation period of time, and they will desire God. When they see the Antichrist, they will desire God. And I'll tell you what, every single person that has ever heard the gospel, clearly I believe the gospel will be lost to them. It says this, that Satan will come and he will blind their mind. He will cause them to believe a great lie. And I'll tell you what, they will be lost forever. And there will be people that will say, okay, I will do this to gain the favor, and I'll do this to gain the favor of God. And I'll tell you, in great horror, they will find it will be wild grapes. You will never be saved by turning over a new leaf. You can only be saved by coming to Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray this morning that if there's one here, and like Israel, they're trying to produce a crop in and of themselves, I pray that they will come to Christ. And so, the vine, the true vine is Jesus Christ. Israel was a vine in the Old Testament. It was a typology. Now, Israel was so identified, and by the way, Ezekiel 19 is another chapter, but I think for the sake of time this morning, we will not turn to it, but you can read that in your leisure. The symbol of a vine for Israel was so implanted in the people of Israel because so many times it is used throughout the Old Testament that when they built Herod's temple, now remember there were really three temples in the history of Israel. There will be yet one more, at least one more. Remember, one was a temple that was built by Solomon. It was torn down as they were carried captive into Babylon. And then they came back, and Ezra and Nehemiah, in that era, they built another temple. And then there was a third temple that was called Herod's Temple. around Herod's temple, and the gate of the temple, there was actually a vine that was put into the stonework of that temple. It was so loved by the people of Israel. Remember the band, the gold band that went around Herod's top, those of you that are familiar with the prophetic portion of Matthew 24? We've looked at that in some detail. But as well, they took the vine that was etched into the stone of Herod's temple, and they covered that, they overlaid that with gold. And recently, people have estimated that that particular overlaying with gold was somewhere in the neighborhood of $12 million. They love the picture of being a vine. Now, why a vine and why branches? Well, remember we saw that it emphasizes the lowly aspect of those who come to Christ. Listen, when a person comes to Christ, they must come to Christ admitting they are a sinner, that they need God's salvation. And so the branches emphasize that. It emphasizes the aspect, it's a union. To be a Christian is not for a person to accept Christ and then to go merrily on his way, but when they accept Christ, they are put into that relationship of the vine and the branches. It says there's an aspect of dependency. It says there's an aspect of belonging. I am Christ and he is mine. And finally, there is the aspect that fruit is expected. Remember we saw that the branches of a vine, they're never used to build a house, unless you're one of the three little pigs. It's never used for furniture. It's not even good firewood. The only thing that a branch can be used for is to grow fruit. And every once in a while we look around and we say, you know, really, salvation is nice to have in the back of my mind, and someday I may, but right now I'm going to grab all that the world has got. And that's not at all what he has in mind as he gives to us the analogy of the branch of the vine. The Lord Jesus Christ really is our substance for living. It's not sunrise, it's not the Christian here, it is Christ. And any time we try to replace this thing with people, or with an organization, or even with a body of believers, it will end in utter chaos and disaster. The only possible way for us to bear fruit is for individually, every one of us, to be put into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't ever substitute a public gathering, a fellowship of believers, for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, let's look at it. And even though we spent a good number of months going through the book of Colossians, I think it's important for us to look at this verse this morning. It says this, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Listen, as we make contact with the vine, we are filled with his power, and it is our union with him that produces fruit. It is impossible to have fruit any other way than a union with him. And so, there is the vine. It is Christ. He is the real vine, the true vine. There are the branches. Those are the individual believers. And they only have power if they find their place in the vine. And next there is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the one who cares for the vine. He cares for the branches and he strongly desires fruit. He is willing to do whatever necessary to the vine and to the branches so that it will bear fruit. He is willing to take that vine, and at one point he was willing to have that vine crucified so that there would be fruit. You see how bad he wants fruit? Listen, if God would allow his own son to be crucified so that he might bring fruit, don't you think it would be reasonable for him to prune on us a little bit to bear forth fruit? I think so. Because I believe, as I see in Christ in this picture of a vine and the branches, I see how bad God desires fruit. The whole reason why he allowed Christ to come as a man. Sometimes we forget, that was a step down. We get the idea, hey, pretty lucky, he was born as a man. No, that was a step down. He was God. He was a spirit. And now he is shackled with a body. But God said, I want fruit so bad, I will allow him to become a man. And not only did he allow him to become a man, but according to Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death. And remember, God's law said this, sin brings death, and he had no sin of his own, and so he went to the cross, he died for my sin, he died for your sin. And the whole reason was so that when he died, he might come alive again, and coming alive again, he might bring forth fruit. And he said, ye are his fruit. Isn't that wonderful? He died so that we might come into life. And so when I see that, I say, Lord, if that is the price that was paid for fruit then, surely I should have no qualms about you taking the pruning shears and snipping a little bit at me. The vine dresser, according to Luke chapter 13 with Israel, it is interesting, I believe in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, he completes the picture of Israel. He said, here is a vine, and it's in a special vineyard. It's been given special attention, but because it bore no fruit, he said, pull it up. Tragic statement. He said, but wait 3 years, and then pull it up. What do you think he's referring? I think he's referring exactly to the public ministry of Christ. For 3 years, Christ walked in the land of Israel, and Israel did not respond to him, did they? He said, all right, dig around it, feed it, care for it. 3 years, and he says, after this year, if they do not respond, he says, we'll pull it out. He spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the vine dresser is willing to pull up those that don't bear fruit. We find in our chapter, John chapter 15, he says that the vine dresser is willing to prune the branches so that there will be more fruit. Now, how does he prune? Look at John chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, for this very important aspect of understanding the whole process of bearing fruit. It says this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Strong statement, isn't it? And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. There are no exceptions. Every branch is included in verse 2. If you don't bear fruit, he'll take it away. Remember, if you are bearing fruit, he will prune you, he'll snip you so that you will bear more fruit. In other words, to be pruned by God is a proof that indeed you're one of his. Isn't that lovely? You see, the very thing that we try to avoid as a Christian is the very process that God is bringing into our life that we might be used of him, that we might bear fruit. And the process of bearing fruit, that is how we bring glory to God. Verse 8, and this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And so he said, listen, I will pay whatever price is necessary. I will even pay the price that when I snip you, you may get mad. And we do get mad at God, don't we? When God begins to work on us, sometimes we pout and we say, if you do that to me, I won't pray. And we don't. For a couple of days, we don't pray. Does it hurt God? Not as bad as it hurts us. We say this, unless you make it so that I have more free time, I won't read. Oh, that'll really scare God, won't it? And so you don't read for a week or two, and you just get miserable, don't you? But I tell you what, pretty soon he'll come along and he'll snip you and snip you and snip you. Is he doing it to spite you? He's doing it for one reason. Every branch that bears fruit, he will snip so that it will bear more fruit. You know what? Do you honestly pray, okay, God, take the pruning shears to me and begin to snip away? Because I know that if I'm bearing fruit, I will bear more fruit. Listen, this vine dresser is an absolute authority on how to grow fruit. The supreme example of this, would you ever have guessed that when Christ was hanging on the tree, according to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, as he hung on the tree, one statement was that he was so mutilated that you would say, that cannot be Christ. And then as you looked, you said, could that even be a man? As he hung there, his flesh was in ribbons. The blood was literally dripping from him, and he was a mass of humanity. And if you would look at that, could you say, I believe that happened so that other people could live? Or would you say, that is the ultimate death?
I believe more than any man has ever been beat up, on the cross he was beat up.
For one reason, and one reason only.
That I might have life. And that having life, I might have it more abundantly. And the abundant life is a fruitful life.
You see, I would have never made a good vine dresser. I would have said, no, that's too much. You've gone too far. We have a family Bible, and every once in a while I look in there, and a couple weeks ago I looked in there, and there's a picture of the crucifixion, and it'll just turn your stomach, because on the picture of the crucifixion, they have a scratch about 2 inches long and a drop of blood coming out. If I didn't have a phobia about ripping pages out of a Bible, I'd rip it out. That's not at all the scene. The scene that he presents as one who is mutilated on the cross for one reason, that he might bear fruit. Oh, listen, I believe today God wants this assembly to be a fruit-bearing assembly. And he's willing to take every branch that is real, and he's willing to come and to sniff and to sniff and to remove all that is excess, that we might bear fruit. Now, there are two ways for us to handle it. One is we can cry and moan and groan and bellyache every time he sniffs. Or we can say, thank you, God, for loving us so much that you want us to bear fruit. How does he prune? Verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. The first way that he prunes us is through his word. Will you allow the word of God to prune you? You see, we don't mind the Bible, as long as it's closed. But when you open up the Word of God and you begin to study through it and you say, you know what, this is talking to me. It's a lot easier when I say, that's a good verse for Gail. I think I'll slip it to him and suggest you memorize it. You know, we find lots of verses that apply to everybody else, but we need to read it looking at ourselves. The first way he prunes, the way he prunes best, I think, is through his Word. Let me ask you this. Is there anything in your life that you're doing different now because God pruned you through his word? If God cannot speak to you and prune you through his word, guess what he has to use then? The next thing I see is circumstance. Now that's the way that we're normally familiar with being pruned, aren't we? You know, we're driving along, and if we have a flat tire, we say, well, I guess God had a lesson for me. You know? Next, he'll even use people. When he gets way down to the end, remember what he did with Balaam? He used a donkey. And I have a friend who always says, he says, do you really believe that donkey talked to Balaam? I said, you missed the miracle of the story. The miracle of the story is not that the donkey talked to Balaam. The miracle of the story is that Balaam talked to the donkey. Balaam was so far out of fellowship with God that God could speak to a donkey easier than he could speak to a prophet named Balaam. Some of us are so far out of his word, he's got to use circumstances. He's got to use people that aren't even saved in order for us to get the message, hey, he wants fruit out of my life. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at a little aspect of the discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, and I wish we had more time to spend on this, but we should at least mention this wonderful portion. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, there are two tremendous exhortations here. Number one, there is a danger. The danger is twofold. One is that we might despise his chastening and we might faint when it comes. The trouble with despising it can turn us bitter. Have you ever seen what happens? When people are corrected according to the word of God, they either respond one way or the other. They will either say, you know, that's right, that is scripture, that's what I ought to do, thank you. Or they can say, hey, you're not going to tell me what to do. I think they are either bitter or they turn back to him. So one danger is that we might despise it. Next, we might faint. We might say, hey, if that's what's going to happen, I'll just stop. I'll quit. He said, listen, the chastening of the Lord, be careful, because he said it's important for you not to despise it, not to turn to it, and not to faint. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now the word chasten there, it means to rear up, to train up, to educate, and then the next one, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's the word for flog. He's got two ways to do it. One, he can educate you. He can deal with you through the Word of God, and if he can get your attention that way, then he will scourge you or flog you. Now, when he has to flog us, it doesn't mean that he loves us any less. It just means that he's very determined. Story is told about a man in Arkansas, and he was trying to sell a mule. And so the guy says, well, does he go by voice command? The guy says, sure he goes by voice command. The man says, well, show me. And so the man who was trying to sell the mule went over to the woodpile, and he got a great big 2x4, and he walked over to the mule, and he whacked that mule on the head. And he said, get up. And the guy said, wait a minute. He says, I asked him if he was voice trained. He says, he's voice trained. He says, sometimes you have to get his attention, but he's voice trained. You see, that sometimes is what God, sometimes God has to whack us with a 2x4. And he gets our attention. And then he takes his word and he begins to chasten us. He begins to educate us. But I tell you what, lest I present the wrong way, it's always loving discipline, isn't it? Verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Wonderful question, isn't it? A question that needs to be asked in this day and age as we raise children. When you paddle a child, when you educate, when you rear, when you discipline a child, it does not mean that you despise them. Instead, it says this, I love you. When we had our foster children, there were occasions when I would say to Justin, I would say, Justin, you know what you really need? You need a spanking. And he'd say, yes. And I couldn't spank him, according to the law, and so I would just lay the belt in his bed. And he'd lay there like this, and he'd say, keep saying that. I'll tell you, that kid longed for spanking because he would see the other boys get a spanking. And he knew, listen, by spanking, that says, I love you enough that I want you to mind. But in our turnaround way of thinking, we say, oh, listen, if he spanks me, it will hurt. There are children today, and they are crying out for discipline. One of the little guys on our basketball team, his mother said, I really believe what he's been telling me all this year is, I want to be spanked so I know I'm loved. I said, you got the message. Oh, listen, when God comes and he chastens us, he's not saying, I hate you. He's saying this, I love you. I love you so much, I want you to bear fruit. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, who we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the Spirit and live? He said, you know, your own physical fathers, they punished you. And when you grow up, you look back and you say, oh boy, I'm glad they did that. I remember my dad used to say, this hurts me more than it does you. And I'd look at his big old belt, and I'd feel the end of that thing across my behind, and I'd say, there is no way that can hurt him more than it does me. But then I had children, and you begin to paddle him, and you know what? It really does. It hurts you more than it does them. And so he says, listen, if you want God to deal with you as sons and not illegitimate, then guess what? He must prune you. Now, let's skip down to verse 10. For verily, for a few days, chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. Oh, your dad may have made a mistake. I can remember some times when my father spanked me, and it really should have gone to one of my brothers. I won't mention which one. But you see, every time there was trouble in River City, they just came and flogged me, and then they began asking, all right, what happened? And every once in a while, I wasn't guilty. Not most of the time, but every once in a while, I wasn't guilty. You see, he says, listen, your physical fathers, your fathers, they may make mistakes, but isn't it wonderful to know that God has never made a single mistake in pruning a child of his? Isn't that wonderful? Now, it says this, he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. There's an amen at the end of that one, isn't there? But grievous, nevertheless, now look at this, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit, there's our word, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. When you paddle a child, you're exercising it. So that he might become peaceable fruit.
of righteousness. And our loving God says, listen, I'll do it. I'll do it for your good. I'll do it for my glory. I am willing to do it. Now, the question simply comes up in our life. Is this talking in John chapter 15, verse 6, is it talking about the fact that if we don't bear fruit, that we lose our salvation? And that's a question that hardly a person can read this passage without at least addressing that. There are three basic views. One is this, that if a person does not bear fruit, you lose your salvation. Number two, the view is this, that he's talking about those that are false professors. Or number three, it is talking about those who lose reward. I believe that the last one, the loss of reward, is what is involved in chapter 15, verse 6. Here is why. You see, he is talking, according to chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me. Does that sound like a false professor? A false professor is not in the vine. Next, I want you to notice in verse 15, it says this. Chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. They really were branches. It is also interesting that in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, the counterfeit believer, Judas, has already gone. The 11 disciples that remain, they are true, real disciples. Next. The teaching of John chapter 15 has to do with service and not salvation. For example, look at verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I call you friends. He said, I'm going to tell you how to serve. He says, you are instruments, and I will tell you how to serve. Next, it agrees with teachings that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at a parallel illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says this, for other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Now notice here, again, the judgment mode is fire. There is a foundation laid. I believe it's salvation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot lay another foundation than that. But upon the foundation of our salvation, a man builds gold. He either builds with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble. Now, it is possible for a person to have a heap of hay or wood or stubble and not to have anything left when the fire has come. But he says there's coming a day when we will judge the type of work, both the motive and the kind of work, and we do it by lighting a fire to that man's work, and we will see what remains after the fire. When fire comes to gold, it simply purifies it, doesn't it? When fire comes to wood or hay or stubble, it changes the form. It reduces it to ashes. Now, verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire or yet as through fire. See the point? He said, I will use fire, but it is to test works. It is not a salvation aspect at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they who run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. The test of this, name five people that won gold medals in the Winter Olympics. You know, Scott Hamilton, somebody mayor, and a whole bunch of Russians. You know, you soon forget it, don't you? Well, they got a little crown of made out of leaves in those days, and he says, listen, they have a corruptible crown, but we have an incorruptible crown. Verse 26, I therefore shall run, not as uncertainly, so fight I,
not as one that beateth the air. He says, I'm not a shadow boxer. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Same type of word used in John 15, or I would be disapproved. It does not mean that he would lose his salvation. It simply says this, there would be no reward, there would be no fruit. And so I believe that what he's talking about in John chapter 15 is this fact. The counterfeit believer has already left. He's talking to believers. It is teaching on service, not salvation. It agrees with other passages where it is talking how that our works are judged, not our salvation. And finally, John chapter 5, verse 22, it says this, that all judgment is given to the Son. But who was the vine dresser? It was the Father. Here the Father is involved with pruning the branches. And if judgment has been given to the Son, then it does not have to do with salvation. It is not that the fruitless branches are sent to hell, because this is done by the Father in John 15, and the judgment of that has been given to the Son. And so I believe very firmly that he's talking about a loss of reward, not a loss of salvation. As a matter of fact, maybe it would do us well just to take a verse or two to show how some of the confusion can come in. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And it reads this way. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. Now is he saying, alright, you will be presented holy, blameless, and unreproved in sight if you continue. Is it a conditional thing? Is he saying, in order to make it, you've got to continue? No, I think what he's saying is simply this. The continuing is an evidence that you really have been changed. The continuing proves this very thing. Listen, you are not saved by bearing fruit. Because you are saved, you will bear fruit. Fruit is the product of being saved. Fruit is not what makes you saved. And so often we come to a passage like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, and when it says, if, it really is this idea, since you are continuing in the faith. It is this idea. It is the proof of it. We find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6. As a matter of fact, let's look at the one in Hebrews chapter 6, because all the time people respond and say, well, doesn't this mean that you can lose your salvation? Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 4, for example. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, if they shall fade away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and to put him to an open shame. It says this, that if a person could be saved and lost, he could never be saved again. That's the only way you can interpret that, if you believe that the person is saved and lost, he cannot be saved again. Listen, I don't know of anyone who believes you can lose your salvation that believes that you cannot be saved again, but if they take that verse 4 to mean that, they're stuck with that conclusion in verse 6. So he is not dealing with that aspect. What is he saying? I believe he's showing not the fact that we can be lost because we don't bear fruit. I think he's showing the miserableness of being barren. Listen, to be barren is really the most miserable thing that can happen to a Christian. When there is no fruit, it has got to be the most miserable time in a believer's life. We try to cover up. We will try to be active. We will try to do anything to hide the fact we are there. So be real. I remember one time at a camp in Texas. In the course of a week, finally a counselor came to me and said, you know what? I don't believe I'm saved. What a shock it was when the campers, she said, should I tell him what I said? I sure would. Can you imagine the shock on her camper's face when she says, you know what happened this week? I got saved. I know of another case where there was a lady teaching Sunday school. And during the course of a lesson on John chapter 1, on Behold the Lamb of God, guess what happened? Teaching a class of 4 and 5 year olds, she got saved. Some of you may know of some people in Omaha, Nebraska. They were at a retreat up north, I think in Minnesota. During the course of that time, a fellow who had professed to be saved for about 8 or 9 years really accepted Christ as his Savior. Tremendous time. Came back, told the assembly, and there were 4 or 5 other young people, said, you know, to be honest, we're living a lie. I tell you what, it's an exhortation to be real. Do not conform, don't line up just on the outward, but inwardly, is there any time when you have really made contact? You see, what he's saying is this. In order to bear fruit, it doesn't take a strong branch, it doesn't take a pretty branch, it just simply takes a branch that is connected to the vine, are you? In all reality, do you really know Christ as your Savior? His job is to produce fruit in you, and when you yield to Him, when you abide in Him, He will do it. Now, very quickly, we want to mention, just in closing, the blessings of fruit. The blessings of fruit, first of all, it might be important for us to recognize that the source of fruit in us, it's not ourselves, it's Him. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. The book of Philippians, remember, was a book that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And in verse 11 he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Isn't that wonderful? The fruit, the source is Him. We are the vessels and He's the source. Now, fruit is not something that is big or successful. Too often we say, well, look how fruitful they are. Oh, that could be done in the flesh. It is not emotionalism. It is not self-improvement. It is not artificial fruit or simulated fruit or copied fruit. It just does not remain. But His desire is that fruit would be a blessing. So He says, first of all, good fruit. Next, in verse 2, He says, more fruit. In verse 5, He says, much fruit. In verse 16, He says, remaining fruit. That's the desire. And so, the blessings of fruit bearing. First of all, do you realize that He is producing every aspect of fruit in our life? That's wonderful. Remember Galatians chapter 5, love and peace and joy and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness. He is doing all of those things in our life. I don't care what kind of a crusty character we are. That is His product in us. That's wonderful, isn't it? The idea to win souls, the desire to win souls, He produces that in us. It is not just simply going out and hunting a scalp. It is when God in us begins to work, then we will tell others of Christ. If God is working in you, you will tell others. There are no exceptions. I don't care how timid you are. You can be timid as a mouse, and when God is working in you, you will tell others of Christ. If you're real. There's the quote, if you're real. He's producing all of the aspects of fruit in us, verse 5. Next, look at verse 7. He says, it is possible, God, for you to glorify me because everything I do, I'm going to glorify you. Now, look at verse 22. That relates to us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. Isn't that wonderful? One of the beauties, one of the blessings of bearing fruit is this, we will glorify God in our body. Matter of fact, you will search Scripture to find any other way for us to glorify God other than to be fruit bearing people. There are a number of references. We will simply skip them for the sake of time. I want to mention one other one to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Remember what he talks about there? He says this. He says that in this vessel, in this body, he puts the glory of God. So that when the vessel is broken and cracked and scarred and beaten, the glory of God will shine forth. It is God's glory as seen in us. Verse 11, we come to another aspect of it. And I believe we'll make it our last one, even though there are other blessings mentioned there, but our time is gone. Verse 11, it says this, that you might have full joy.
You know, every once in a while, people get the idea that if you're a Christian, you lose a lot of fun. And if you are a fruit-bearing Christian, hey, you just ruin life. I mean, you're just going to be miserable until the Lord comes or until you die.
But that's not true.
Verse 11 says this, these things have I spoken to you that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. To be a Christian is not a sick way to live. It's not a sad way to live. It's not a bitter pill to swallow. It is the most joyous way to live. The joy of Christ will remain in you. Above all the abuse, there is full joy.
Really want joy?
I mean, do you want life to make sense and have purpose and to be satisfying?
Then bear fruit. That's as simple as it is. That's the blessing of bearing fruit. You have a full, joyful life. It is full.
You see, the world, every once in a while, reaches out for something that is joy. And they grab it, and it's like a mirage. You grab it, and it's like chasing one of these bubbles that the kids blow. You say, I think I saved that one, and it's gone. It is full. It means that you don't need another joy. If you are bearing fruit, you do not need the fruit of the world. You will not need lights, headlines. If you are bearing fruit, it will be full, remaining, lasting joy. Ever wonder why Christians search so hard and seem so confused? It's because often they're not bearing fruit as God really wants them to be. The idea, the word that is used there to be full of joy, means this, that you are controlled by it. In the Gospels, you will find where the disciples, it says this, their heart was filled with fear. You know what I mean? All that they were doing was motivated by fear. Another place says this, their heart was filled with sorrow. Everything that was going on at that moment, they were controlled, they were dominated by sorrow. He says this, you will be filled with joy. Wouldn't you like to have a life that was dominated by God's joy? Then, as simple as this, be fruit-bearing.
John MacArthur tells a story about a lady who had on a new hat. And someone said, oh, that's a lovely hat.
The lady says, well, whenever I get down to the dumps, I get a new hat. And the person says, oh, that's where you got that hat.
Well, that's a little bit like us, isn't it?
Listen, the contrast of fruit bearing and no fruit bearing, I want you to see in John 15, it's tremendous. When there is fruit bearing, there is multiple blessings. He produces in us desirable things. He answers prayer. He brings glory to God. He gives us full, lasting, permanent joy. But when there is no fruit, the contrast of that, verse 6, branches are cast forth, they are withered, they are gathered, they are cast into the fire, and they are burned. The awfulness of being barren, the joyfulness of bearing fruit. Let me simply ask you this. Are you being fruitful? Would to God that He would so convict us as an assembly that together we would encourage one another to be fruit-bearing Christians for His name's sake. Father, we come to Thee. How we delight to see that Your plan for those 11 men who had followed You for those 3 years was that they would be fruitful. You warned them, Father, that they would be pruned, but nonetheless, Father, You would only do it for their good. You'd only do it, Father, so that God would be glorified. You would do it so that there would be more fruit. And so, Father, we look at our life, and we invite You this day to become the gardener of it. Plant in us where You want to plant. Remove stones in our will and our heart where stones need to be removed. Pull out the weeds and the thorns. And make it a garden that will be pleasing to Thee. And Father, we pray that indeed our joy might be full, that we might be fruit-bearing people, and that in every aspect of our life we might indeed bring honor and glory to Thee. Father, we see the miserableness of being barren and you have experienced it. We pray that whatever lulls there may be in
and the crop of fruit that you want to produce in us, Father, we pray this day that fruit might abound for your honor and for your glory. Father, we thank thee again for this food. We thank thee for this day. We thank thee for those that you have brought out this morning. And we pray that our fellowship in Christ might be sweet and might be building up of one another in love. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.